1 through 6. You have a question? Thelma Shipley. If you remember Thelma Shipley. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. If you wish to follow along, I'll be reading from the New Revised Standard Version. In the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip ruler of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias ruler of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. May God bless the reading of his word.
Good job on all those things. Making up for last reading, which you didn't try. Amazing, I can still be nervous even with 23 people. This morning is the first Sunday of Advent, and Advent is a time of preparation and expectation for the birth of Jesus. Some of us spend a lot of time preparing for Christmas. My mom and I always had to sort of hold my dad back to keep him from playing Christmas music in October. And Christmas preparations in my house were a big deal. When I was in high school and junior high, we had a 12-foot artificial Christmas tree. And so it usually took us several hours to put it up, and a ladder and my 6-foot-4 brother. And so, it was always a sort of a chore, actually, but fun, too, because it was, you knew that Christmas was coming. And my dad had rigged up this, he had a long extendable pole to get lights out of the ceiling, the half ceiling in their house, obviously, they had a 12-foot Christmas tree. And he used to duct tape a hot dog stick onto the end of the pole to put the ornaments on the top and put the lights around the top. And the angel, of course, is always a challenge. There were a couple of occasions when the angel actually sort of flew down from the top of the tree and put it back up. Christmas is always a big deal in my house, and probably some of the rest of you have big Christmas traditions as well. There's certain food that you prepare, or decorations you put up, or shopping that you do, and things that sort of make you think, oh yes, this is Christmas time. And in case you miss it completely, anytime you go into the store or turn on the radio, you know it's Christmas time. This morning's passage is also about preparation, and it's about John's preparation for Jesus' ministry on earth. The passage quoted from Isaiah talks about John as a road construction crew. Roads in the Roman world were extremely important. It was the most effective way to get from one end of the empire to the other. And they spent a lot of time repairing and making sure the roads were straight, and they would really sort of go through hills and level places so that the road was straight. And when we think about this, think about John as preparing the way for Jesus, making the road straight and repairing it. During this time when kings traveled on roads, they really did repair them so that the king could have an easy journey. And so this is what John is doing spiritually in this passage. He's making an easier journey for Jesus to walk in and preach about repentance and bring his message. This morning I'm going to ask you to think about several questions instead of having sort of points. I have questions for you to think about. And you can think about them during your prayer time this week, or maybe when you're driving in your car or whatever, you can write them down if you want, or if you, or if one sticks out to you, just sort of stay with that question and think about it this week, and maybe you can talk about it at the dinner table or whatever. So my first question this morning is, how do we prepare the road for Jesus in our lives and in the lives of others? We can take some clues about how to do this from John in this passage. Luke, in the beginning of this passage, names about every ruler you can possibly think of. He names the emperor and the governor and the ruler of Galilee and the ruler of Syria and Trachonitis and the ruler of Babylon, and also two high priests. And there was only one high priest, but Caiaphas replaced Annas. Caiaphas was placed in his position by the Romans, who, by the way, were pagans, and they're not Jewish. They didn't really care about the temple, but they replaced Annas because he was becoming a problem for the Roman rulers. But the Jews still saw Annas as the true ruler. And so there's this sort of tension between the ruler, or the high priest who was placed there by the Romans, and the high priest who was placed there through the normal system of placing a high priest. In this time, politics and religion were really intermingled for some people. The Sadducees were a religious group, and they were in charge of running the temple. But because the temple was so much a part of Jewish life, they ended up having a lot of political power with these people. And they cultivated that power as well, so that they could keep their position and keep the temple running and going. And then another group, the Herodians, wanted to have an ancestor of Herod on the throne. Herod was a Jew, and they wanted to sort of keep that kingdom of Israel going in the midst of the Roman Empire. So there's a lot of mixing of religion and politics. And we can notice that today people do some of the same thing. Some politicians use faith to gain voters, and some religious leaders use politics to gain more power. And so, but what I want us to notice in this passage is, for all of the religious and political power that's talked about, we see that the word of God comes to John in the wilderness. It's not in the midst of where all these powerhouses, all these places where you think, you know, God could come in and do all this great work. God is not there. God's in the wilderness. And we notice that God often shows up in unexpected places. If we look through the first few chapters of Luke, we see that first God comes to a barren woman. A barren woman in that time was really almost the lowest social status you can think of, because if her husband died, she'd have no one to take care of her. And God comes to her and shows up in her and says, you are going to have a child so that you will have someone to take care of you. And not only that, but your child will be special. And then we also notice that God comes to a very young, unmarried woman and says, you will also have a child. Not an expected place for God to show up. And then, in case we forget, in chapter 2, God comes as a baby, which is not entirely the most expected way for God to come. The power of the universe in a very small package that needs to be, you know, fed and held and loved and cared for and diapers changed and all of those things. So, and the first visitors of Jesus as well were shepherds. And shepherds were also in the lower ranks of society. They were laborers, and they were very often poor, and sometimes they were even hired hands. So it's not that they owned the sheep that they were caring for. They weren't property owners. And so we see that God shows up again and again and again in these unexpected places. And here again, God shows up in the wilderness, in the place that is away from all of the power. we see that God is not in the exalted or in the powerful, but in the weak and the poor and humble and the very, very unlikely. And so my second question for our reflection today is, what unexpected place might God be working today? I'm very grateful for the glass of water. My first semester of seminary, I gained a little bit of sort of personal experience with this. I was in a class called Church and Mission, and one of the major assignments for this class was to go and talk to three people, either people that we knew were not Christians or people that we didn't know if they were Christian or not. So people like your hairdresser or the cook at the grocery store. And it was a very interesting assignment. You could try it sometime. But it was terrifying for me. I am an introvert, and for most of my life I've been extremely shy. And so the thought of, like, approaching someone I didn't know was really scary. And also I know that when you talk to some people about church and about Christ, they get sort of hostile, and I don't like to be on the receiving end of that. And I realized what I was thinking about preparing to do this assignment, I realized that one person I had to talk to was my brother Jeremy. Because when I thought about people being hostile to the church, it was always sort of his words in my head saying these things. And so I said, okay, I have to do this because I need to know how this would work with him, someone who I know is sort of hostile towards the church. First I have to tell you a little bit about my brother. He and I are absolutely nothing alike. He is 7 years older than me and has always sort of been the rebellious one. He's an extrovert. He's very, he talks to everybody. He installs cable, so that's a really good thing that he can just talk to whoever. He's, like I said before, 6'4", and I'm very obviously not 6'4". And he has not attended church willingly since probably junior high. Sometimes he can be coerced there. You know, there's food afterwards or something like that. But very often, he just refuses to go. And so I realized that I had to call him and talk to him about this. And I called him up, and I was probably not as smooth and polished as I should have been. I just sort of bluntly said, so what do you think about God? And my brother, who talked nonstop, was silent for like half a minute. And I thought, what's coming? I have no idea what he's going to say here. And after a little bit, he said, I think God is a hunter. My brother is a big outdoorsman. He loves to go hunting. He loves to go fishing. And he said, a little bit later, he said, I meet God when I am out in the woods, when I am fishing, when I'm hunting, when I'm, you know, just in nature. And I asked him later, this was like a, I don't know, it was like a 45-minute conversation, probably the longest conversation I've ever had with my brother. And I asked him, later, I said, do you feel, have you ever felt that God in church? And he said, no. He's never felt that he met the God that he meets in the woods in church. And so it was fascinating to me to think about that. What would it mean to straighten the path for Jesus in the life of someone like my brother? And I believe that, it, first of all, involves loving him above and beyond anything else, exactly where he is, for who he is. And second, I believe it means continuing a conversation with him and letting him express how he experiences God and what that means for him. And we do continue this conversation. We kind of joke about it sometimes. He said, oh, you should come to my church sometime. I should go out with him and go hunting. I don't know if that'll happen, but it could be an interesting experience. And third, I believe that it means that showing my brother that Jesus and the church do make a difference in my own life, that they do mean something to me. I think we often mistakenly believe that God is not working in the lives of those who don't attend church. That God is continually working in people's lives, but sometimes people don't have the words to describe what they're experiencing. Or, like my brother, in verses 11, 12, and 14, we see that God attracted soldiers and tax collectors who were known for extorting people and getting money and gaining power and wealth by you know, sort of cheating people and trying to gain whatever they could. And so, but they came out into the wilderness. The cities were where these people dwelt. I mean, they lived in the cities, but they came out into the wilderness because they were desperate to hear the word of God. They wanted that truth. And what I want us to notice about this is that the people ask John in verse 10, but they don't ask him about belief, but they ask him, what should we do? And this points to a truth that I think that sometimes we overlook. And it's that what we believe directly affects what we do. So I'm going to say that again. What we believe directly affects what we do. Our actions always tell us what our true beliefs are. So, for example, this is sort of a kind of a random example, but I believe that people in the United States throw too many things away and don't reuse enough. And so I recycle and I reuse what I can. And it's because I have that belief that I do those actions. Another example of this is that a few weeks ago, there was a group of Mennonites from Java, Indonesia, who came to the seminary. And they were talking about their hopes and dreams for educating their church leaders in Indonesia. But there are five or six of them, and all but one or maybe two had converted from Islam. And when they were telling their stories of why they converted, they said, one of them was talking about his conversion through a translator, and he said he used to play these mean tricks on, or jokes or pranks or whatever on Christians. He knew he'd blow the air out of their tires and do things like that. And they never got angry. And he wanted to know, you know, why are they not angry with me? How can they keep from being angry? And then they turned these men and women from Indonesia turned the question around, and they said, how do you tell a Christian from someone else in this society? And it really made me pause and think, how do my neighbors know that I'm a Christian besides the fact that, you know, my car is gone on Sunday morning? How do they know? So this is my third question. What does what we do say about what we believe? If we believe that every person is a beloved child of God, what does that mean about the way that we treat them? About the way we treat our waiters and waitresses, or the grocery store clerks, or cable guys like my brother, or even car salesmen. Now, I have to admit, I have a vested interest in how you treat your car salesman. But Brandon tells me again and again that it's common knowledge in car sales that the hardest people to deal with are pastors. So you can take it to heart. Pastors, when they come in, always expect to get a car for next to nothing, which means that the car salesman makes really nothing. And they expect you to spend lots and lots of time on them, but they don't let you know if they decide not to buy the car. And it's not that they treat other people different, but they expect to be treated differently. If we believe that Jesus loves and cares for each person, then we're called to do the same thing. If we believe that Jesus is calling each person to himself, what does that mean about how we talk to them as Christians? Do they see the God that is working with them in us? Can they connect what they are experiencing with what we do? This morning, the theme of the Advent readings is Love Lights the Darkness. I want to encourage you this Advent season to look for the light of God's love in others around you, particularly in places where you least expect it. See where God's love is shining in others and be bold and proclaim that help us to show our belief in you through our actions, and help us to prepare the way for you in the lives of others.